Good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you folk once again and to be able to bring God's word to you and trust that it indeed, that as we come to these ancient words we're going to read now, that God would open our hearts to take the truth to heart. I want you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. Luke's Gospel, chapter 16. And we're going to be reading from verse 19. This is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Now, in Luke's Gospel, this passage falls within a section which we could call the journey to Jerusalem. Right from chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus sets his face like a flint to Jerusalem because he knows he's come to offer his life as a sacrifice for sinners. And all the events that happen on the way to Jerusalem are recorded for our instruction. And this is one of the events that happened. All the people he interacts with, all the discussions that he has. And the whole of chapter 16 really has to do with the theme of money. Money, money, money makes the world go round. And Jesus talks about our attitude to money, what is the right and wrong attitudes, and how we as Christians should develop the right attitudes to money. And there was the parable of the dishonest manager in the first part of chapter 16, and how the Pharisees, how he shows how they were covetous in their behavior. And then, of course, the rich man and Lazarus. So let's read Luke 16, verse 19 onwards. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abram's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abram far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abram said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in his manner bad things, but now he's comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment." But Abram said, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abram, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is a very sober passage, isn't it? It's one of the passages where Jesus gives a solemn warning for all of us to take to heart. As we come to this passage, I want us to look at it by asking five questions. Five questions of this passage. And the first is, what is the intermediate state? Now, you will see that that word intermediate state doesn't even appear in the passage. But it talks about a concept in the Bible that we need to understand. You'll see in verse 27 to 28 that the rich man's brothers were still alive. So he had died and he had gone to Hades or hell, and the rich man's brothers were still alive. So this whole passage is before the final return of Jesus Christ. So in terms of biblical eschatology, it's before Jesus comes again. It's between the first and the second coming of Christ. It's when people die, what happens? Their bodies go back to dust, as we are told in Genesis, and their spirits go to either heaven or hell, the bosom of Abram or to Hades. And why this is important is because they don't have their resurrected bodies yet. Now, the intermediate state is defined for us in some of the older confessions of faith. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith talks about this intermediate state. And this is the setting of this passage. And I just want to read it to you. This is the confession that Spurgeon had in his church. This is what it says in chapter 31 of the 1689 Confession of Faith. After death, the bodies of people return to dust and undergo decomposition. But their souls, which neither die nor sleep, for they are immortal in essence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous are then made perfect in holiness. They are received into paradise, like we read in this passage here of Lazarus. And it goes on a bit later, and they wait for the full redemption of their bodies, the resurrected body. The souls of the wicked are cast into hell, where they remain in torment and utter darkness, reserved for judgment on the great day of judgment. For souls separated from their bodies, the scripture acknowledges no other place than these two. So, this is the situation. The souls are there, their bodies have been decaying in the grave. But when Christ comes again, there will be a great resurrection of all the dead, the righteous and the wicked, and they will have their resurrected bodies. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 5, verse 28. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all those in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 onwards talks about this as well. So, when a person dies now, their souls go to heaven or hell, but they will not have their final resurrected bodies until Jesus comes again at the last day, the great and final day of judgment, when there will always be this great resurrection. So, that's the context of this passage. That's the setting of this passage. But isn't it wonderful that for the Christian to die, his soul doesn't just wander around. Notice what we are told that of Lazarus, that the angels came and carried his soul to the bosom of Abraham. Isn't that a wonderful picture? How little we understand of what angels do, these spiritual beings that come to help Christians and God's people. They are going to escort their souls from the moment they die into the presence and the bliss of Abraham and heaven. So that's where this passage is taking place. But the second question I want us to answer this morning is, are only the poor saved? Are only the poor saved? If you look at verse 19 and 20, it talks about the rich man and the poor man Lazarus. And then if you look at verse 25, it actually says, "But Abram said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things,'" that he's talking to the rich man, "'and Lazarus in like manner had bad things. Now he is comforted here and you are in anguish.'" And some have tried to say that this is the gospel for the poor. It's the poor and the downtrodden in this world. They are the ones who are going to get to heaven and receive the comforts. But it's the rich who are going to end up in a place of torment. Well, That's not strictly true. The dividing line is not just between the poor and the rich. It's not a social gospel that we are preaching. And how do we know that? Well, even in this passage itself, who else, where does he go to be in this place of bliss, this paradise, this heaven? Abram is there. Abram was a very wealthy man. Go and read the book of Genesis and you will see that Abram was greatly blessed by God. He was a very spiritual man, and Abraham is in heaven. But also a few chapters later in Luke 19, we read of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector and he was very wealthy. But he too was saved. And we can think of others like Lydia in Acts and Joseph of Arimathea. There are rich people who are saved. But it is also true that not many rich people are saved. Not many rich people respond to the grace of God. Remember what James says, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? The snares and the deceptions of wealth trip up many people and lead them to the path of destruction. So there won't be that many wealthy people saved. And this morning, perhaps a number of us here this morning are wealthy. And we need to look at our lives and ask ourselves, are our motives pure in the use of our money? Are our hearts right with God? Or are we like this rich man? And money has become our God. And look where he ended up. We need to look into our hearts at the attitude we have to our money and compare that to our God. Ironically, look at verse 14. I didn't read it to you in this passage. The Pharisees, these were the holy people. These were the people you looked up to. These were the people who were the great professors of theology and the people who were outwardly so righteous. The Pharisees, Jesus says, were lovers of money and heard all these things and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. We need to take that to heart when we look at our money and our possessions. Do we trust them? Is that where our security lies? Then we know better than the Pharisees. We know better than the rich man. And we are in desperate need of the grace of God as well. But the third question I want us to ask this morning is this. Is hell a real place? When we read about hell in the Bible, is it a real place? Is it just a figurative way of trying to sober people up to the realities of death and life after death? Well, in actual fact, the word used here is Hades. Did you see that? If you look at verse 23, Hades. Now, Hades is often referred to in the Bible, also in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, as the place of the dead. But as time progressed, this word became to take on a slightly different meaning. It began to take on what we would call hell, a place of torment for the wicked, for their souls. And the context is indeed very clear, isn't it? It says he was in torment in verse 23. Now, as you read about this concept or this place, horrible place called Hades, when you finally get to Revelation in Revelation chapter 20, it talks about when Jesus comes again. I told you about his second coming, when the great judgment day, when people will be raised from the dead and their souls will be reunited to their resurrected bodies. It talks about Hades and death being thrown into the lake of fire, which is hell. So Hades would seem to be the place where the souls go until, where the souls of the wicked go until they receive their resurrected bodies at the final judgment day, and then they will be thrown into hell, the lake of fire. So for our purposes, we can view it as the place of hell. It is a real place. And even as I speak now, there are people, millions and millions of them, in hell. That is a very sobering thought, isn't it? And it's not just physical punishment or physical torment and anguish. These people are there with their souls at the moment. They don't have their resurrected bodies to feel physical pain. And remember, this is speaking as a parable form, so we need to realize that it is figurative to a certain degree. But this pain, this anguish, can be of soul. The same Greek word that Luke uses here in Luke 16, he uses it to describe the anguish of soul that Jesus' parents had. In Luke chapter 2, verse 48, you remember when Jesus was 12 years old as a boy, and after the feast, the family, together with a whole other group of families in the caravan, they went back, going back to Nazareth, to their hometown. And they thought Jesus, the boy, was with them, with the other boys. But when they'd got 3 days away from Jerusalem, they discovered Jesus was missing. The boy Jesus wasn't there. And they searched and they couldn't find him. And they're getting more and more worried. What's happened to the boy Jesus? So they hurry back to Jerusalem. And where do they find Jesus? We know the story. Sitting, debating with the Pharisees and the scribes. And we read in Luke 2:48, and when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress, in anguish of heart." As a parent, you will know what anguish of heart can mean if your children suddenly disappear and you don't see them for a few days. It's anguish of the soul, anguish of the heart. That's what hell is like. Or should we say Hades at this point? A terrible, terrible place. A place to be avoided at all costs. But did you notice how this rich man, as he talks of this figurative language, how his tongue is on fire? Look at verse 24. He says in verse 24, "Father Abram, send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Why? Why the tongue? Perhaps when he was on earth, this rich man, as often rich, wicked people can do, they make great boasts, don't they? They speak about their great wealth like Haman did, and they boast about what they're going to do, and their mouths are full of pride. They are narcissists. They talk about all their greatness, and they curse God. And so isn't it ironic that their tongue now is in torment? And wasn't it ironic as well that this rich man didn't even give the scraps off his table to poor old Lazarus? They were withheld from him. And so now, even a few drops of water is withheld from him in this place of torment. You see, what the Bible says is what you sow is what you will reap. What you sow on this earth is what you will reap in the life to come. If you're an atheist and you deny God, or an agnostic, if you're a hedonist or a materialist, if you are devoted to doing whatever pleases you, you will reap that punishment in Hades. You see, even the demons believe in God. But now these people who proclaim their agnosticism when they were on earth, now suddenly they know the truth. Look at that word in verse 25. He says, remember. Remember in your lifetime. Remember how that must have haunted those people in Hades, or that rich man in Hades. How it must be haunting them even now when they think back to this world in which they lived, when they think back of God's kindness, God's grace that they spurned, how long-suffering God was to them, how he gave them opportunities, many of them, in hearing the gospel, how they had Bibles which they refused to read because they believed it was just an archaic book of no relevance to us today. Remember, says Jesus, remember all these opportunities you had and you turned your back on them and you went your own way. How painful that must be, that memory of lost opportunity. Lost opportunity that will never come again. When they didn't heed the call to repentance, and they scoffed God and acted like pigs in their desires and their lusts. As one writer has put it, hell is nothing more than truth known too late. Interesting, there are no atheists in hell. They know the truth. There are no atheist demons. They know the truth. It's just the pride and foolishness of man seeking to be like God on earth that has these variant beliefs. Do you notice too that there's no mention of purgatory? The Roman Catholic doctrine that, in actual fact, the wicked will be in Hades and they will be punished for their sins. And if they didn't commit too many sins, they won't be there for that long, maybe a year or two. And then they will have paid the price for their sins and then they can get out. And those were very bad. Maybe they'll be there for a few decades, but then it'll end. No. There's no escape from Hades or hell. Look at verse 26. It puts it so clearly, doesn't it? And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. It's a great prison in which none can escape. Cannot get out of it. It's hopeless. It is indeed a desperate state. We talk about being in a hopeless state in this world now, but it's not nearly as hopeless as it is in the place of hell. There's no escape. And also, it seems like he could see the joys and the comforts that Lazarus had with Abraham as he looked across. Interesting. But there's no escape. There's no way to bridge that chasm. And even as I'm speaking now, and you've heard many sermons and Bible studies in the past, if we don't take it to heart, when you finally do get there, if you reject Christ, you will remember what you heard. You will remember the sermons you heard in this church. You will remember the Bible studies. You will remember the passages of Scripture that you read. And they will torment your soul because you scorned them and refused to take to heart the message that Jesus wants us to hear this morning. Very sobering. But there's a fourth question. And that is, are miracles effective in evangelism? This rich man thought, well, let's send Lazarus back. Still, he still has the mentality of bossing around Lazarus, doesn't he? Well, let's send Lazarus back from the dead. And if he rises from the dead, my brothers will say, oh, Lazarus was dead. We saw him being thrown in the common graves of the poor people. But he's alive. Let's go and hear what he has to say. If Lazarus goes back from the dead and he warns my brothers about this place of torment, they will repent. Have you heard that before? What about some of the Word of Faith movement preachers and some of these TV evangelists, and they talk about these great miracles that they're going to do, or they are doing, so they claim, and that this is a great means of evangelizing people. And if people can see works of miracles, they will believe the gospel. They will come to Christ. Really? You may draw a crowd, a big crowd. But notice what Jesus says. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So don't believe what these well-known, very wealthy preachers say. Even if they rise from the dead, they won't be believed. How tragic. How tragic. But there's a positive side to this, and that is that we can even use the Old Testament evangelistically. Moses and the prophets contain the seeds of the gospel. Did you see that? Moses and the prophets. We can even preach Christ from Moses and the prophets. The gospel is there. It may not be as clear as in the New Testament, but it's there. How was Abraham saved? The very one we're talking about. By faith in the coming Messiah. Read Romans chapter 4. And David and a host of others. Read Hebrews 11 and the heroes of faith. They saw in a distance, the coming of Christ as the sacrifice for our sins to keep us away and out of Hades. So, brethren, have great faith in your Bible when you are talking to other people, that God can send His Spirit and take this word and generate new life in those who hear it. Use your Bibles. Use verses when you are seeking to evangelize other people. There's a wonderful little tract called Two Ways to Live. It gets you to learn 6 verses of Scripture to clearly share the gospel. I think sometimes we are so beset with doubts about the power of God's Word, the help of His Holy Spirit, that we're too afraid, we're too intimidated, we're too cowardly to share the gospel and to be laughed at. But it is the power of God unto salvation. But lastly, the last question we must ask this morning. How can hell be avoided? How can this place of hell or Hades be avoided? That is such an important question, isn't it? The rich man realized that he needed to repent. You see, we must repent and be saved if we're going to avoid hell. You need to be convinced this morning, if you are not already convinced, that you're not good enough in yourself to escape this place of torment. We need to realize how far short we fall of the glory of God. We need to realize how often we break God's law and we are under the condemnation of God's law. You shall have no other gods before me, says Yahweh. But this man's God was money. What is your God? What is your idol that you polish and keep in such good condition and serve? Maybe it's your pleasures. Maybe it's your hobbies. Maybe it's your families. Maybe it's yourself. All about yourself. You're such a narcissist. What is your God that you are serving? Or maybe the other commandments that you haven't broken physically. You may not have gone and murdered somebody, but you've been so angry in your heart that you've murdered them in your heart. And you've been filled with bitterness and resentment and perhaps jealousy. And you've lusted after another man's wife, or you've coveted another person's property. You see, when we start looking at our hearts, we will see that we fall short of the glory of God and we desperately need forgiveness and salvation. And that's why Jesus came. That's why he set his face as a flint to Jerusalem, so that we might have hope that we can be forgiven, that if we will humble ourselves and come to him with a penitent faith and lay hold of him, we too, if we die today, the angels will come and take our souls to the bosom of Abraham. And we will be comforted and have joy as we await the trumpet sound, the voice of the archangel, when Jesus will come again and we will receive glorified bodies and enter into heaven to be with the Lord forever. Well, where do you stand today? What are you going to do with this passage? Are you going to take it to heart? Are you going to look to Christ? If you're a Christian, are you going to rejoice in the great things that Christ has done for you? We will be forever indebted to him and sing his praises. Salvation belongs to our God, and worship him because of what he's done for us and saved us from such a miserable destination. May God move in our hearts that we would turn to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage of scripture this morning. Thank you that you warn us and help us to take this warning to heart, each one of us this morning. And to find, and if we find that we are indeed like this rich man, that you would help us to flee to Christ and find true forgiveness, true cleansing in him, that our names may be written in heaven. Amen.